Please take your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We have been looking together at the prologue of John, which was the first 18 verses of this magnificent Gospel. This Gospel that is set aside from the others, which are also magnificent, but it is unique from then in that John's goal, as he tells us at the end of this Gospel, is to give us a picture or to acquaint us with who Jesus Christ is. Now that goal is certainly something that's reached by the synoptic writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in particular, John is the one who has brought tremendous clarity to some critical issues regarding Jesus' nature. As we've looked at this chapter, we've seen that. His intention wasn't just to say something poetic that we get oohed by, but to really say something that teaches us specifically what the nature of Jesus Christ is. So that as we prepare ourselves to be witnesses, and as He prepares us to be witnesses, we need to be true witnesses. And I think that's an interesting phrase, true witnesses. Because as I've done throughout these four sermons, or three now, and this is the fourth, these sermons, I've highlighted some of the errors that have been achieved by certain cult factions, such as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've particularly focused on Jehovah's Witnesses because the Mormons don't claim to have their own translation of the Bible. The Mormons say that the Bible is correctly translated, or correctly, the Bible is correct insofar as it is correctly translated. And guess who gets to decide whether it's translated correctly or not? The Mormons, of course. And you can think of all kinds of illustrations of how that doesn't make any sense. It's like saying, all right, now you've broken the law, and so it's going to be up to you to investigate yourself to see if you've done it. That doesn't sound like a really great idea, does it? Although it's more common these days than before. In the same way, to say that someone who has no idea what the Old Testament or the New Testament, the languages and so forth, are even written in, can make their own translation and then interpret it themselves to make their translation, is as if me saying, well, what I want to say is this, and so it doesn't really matter what the Bible already says, I'm just going to say this the way I like to hear it, and I'm going to write this down, I'm going to stamp something in the front about approval and about how, you know, it's authoritative, and therefore then from that point it just goes forward and it's truth. And that is a very low bar when it comes to inspiration and canonicity of the Scriptures, obviously. And the prologue of the Gospel of John is a place where many errors are made very quickly. And we've seen some of them, haven't we, as we've looked at this very slowly and very carefully, starting as early as the first word, in the beginning, first three words, in the beginning. God created Jesus. Sound familiar yet? In the beginning, God created Jesus. Amen? Well, if that's your presupposition, you see where you're going to go wrong very quickly? But that is the presupposition of Charles Taze Russell and those who followed him, Rutherford and those who followed him, and currently it continues to be the position of Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus is a being that was created at the time of creation, just like the angels and just like Satan. Jesus was a created being, and Jehovah created him. And he came into the earth as a spiritual person. So I have to add a few things to make it work. I've got to somehow, you know, add a few little things to make this whole thing work. And it doesn't really matter if it works, because if you talk fast enough and you've got the mic and no one can respond to you, boy, you can just woo everybody. And everybody thinks, boy, that guy, I never knew the Bible said all that stuff. That's really amazing. Please don't put me in a position where you say, I never knew the Bible said all that stuff, if it's not what we're seeing in the Bible, please. In fact, throw me out quickly. If I'm doing that. Okay. And if you have A majority of people here believe you. Okay. I'm sure there's some people think that some things I say are wrong right from the jump. But there's a clarity that's needed in this particular subject because John is looking at the nature of Jesus. We know that John learned this from Jesus. He didn't write this down and then Jesus fulfilled it. This is something that he is clarifying long after the time frame when Jesus has been born, when he had his earthly ministry, when he was tried, when he was crucified, when he died, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended to heaven, when he sits at the right hand of God, when he sends the Holy Spirit, Pentecost takes place, and the advance of the gospel takes place from that moment forward. John, during some time of that framework after Christ's resurrection, wrote this gospel, and he did it so that we could know who we are representing when we preach the gospel. Christ's gospel, the gospel of Christ and his kingdom. As a result, I don't want to go over this meticulously again, although I'm always tempted to, because it is a one piece, 18 verses that make up one idea. And that idea starts where it concludes, starts with a clarification of who the Word is. And we found in the very beginning that as he's unfolding this meticulously, he doesn't tell us that Jesus is the Word. That's not something that we even see about. In fact, the Word is introduced as a noun with a definite article that makes it a person, place, or thing that is a particular person, place, or thing, and it is known by the writer and it's known by the hearer. It's a very simple form. And then as he advances this, he tells us that the Word was with God, not that God was over there and the Word was over here and the Word was with them. But the Word, that pronoun, as we looked at that also, it means that is in the presence of, it's before. And it has a range of meanings that in this preposition that has to be looked at. And the second part of it is that it's distinct from, yet it makes up its essential nature. These three characteristics of this Word, before or with God. That the Word is in the presence of God. He has a presence in God. He is essentially a part of God, yet he is distinct from what is all God. So you say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible, so all these things are just theological things that people make up and they use the Bible to try to prove them. No, that just discussion of that first few verses drives you to a place where you think there's something very particular going on here and very unusual going on here and even more difficult sometimes to grasp. But the Word is in the presence of God. The Word is distinct from that whole presence, yet the Word is essentially part of that whole presence. And the Word was God. That he was, well, we don't know he yet, do we? It's person, place, or thing, sorry. The Word, person, place, or thing, is God. And then we see that marvelous phrase there in the first verse, or second verse, he was with God in the beginning. Not that he came at the beginning, but when the beginning began, the creation of the earth, he already was there. He was in the presence. And we see this magnified in places such as John 17, when Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer, it's called. And it doesn't say the high priestly prayer in John 17, but the idea is that Jesus is praying to the Father before his crucifixion, before his passion, and he makes this phrase that I long to be with you where I have been before from before the foundation of the earth. Longing to be back. Now, who is speaking? It's obviously the Word, isn't it? The Word is speaking at that point. But yet, so we know it's a person, we know it's masculine, but it's not until we get to the 14th verse when we hear this phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we looked at that last time as we dissected that down carefully to recognize that the Word became flesh. Now, the English gives the impression very quickly that there was an alteration of the Word. That the Word, which He existed eternally in those three categories I mentioned before, that the Word became flesh. And then you have the Mormons appear. And they say, see, God is flesh. God is a man. In fact, the Mormons teach that Adam, who was in the Garden of Eden, wherever he came from, and whoever created him, that's a little unclear, but the man Adam, through natural progression, through taking wives and having children and releasing pre-existent souls from the universe into the bodies of people they reproduced. By the way, this doesn't have to be biblical, does it? I mean, it's very interesting. That they created little gods and they became powerful. And as a result, Adam, through this process called natural progression of becoming, of creating people, you know, being so that people could come from their pre-existing condition, their souls, and they lived in those things. He did a lot of them. Of course, Adam filled the whole earth, and so he rose in his status until guess who he is today? Who do you think Adam is today, according to Mormon teaching? He is God. Did you know that? Did anybody know that? So you see these nice young guys that come to your door and they're looking clean cut and they want to come in and talk to you. And you know, it's a funny thing because when they come in and sit down, what I do with them, I go that right from the beginning. I go right for that. And they'll say, well, I've never heard that before. Well, that's too bad. That's what Joseph Smith taught. That's what Brigham Young taught. That's what your Church of Latter-day Saints continues to preach. That as God is, Adam was. And as Adam was, God became. All because of this text, the Word became flesh. Do you think that's what it means? Do you think that's what it says even? Well, no. This is not a, by the way, it's not a cult seminar, although it might sound like one. I hope it has some influence. But when it says the Word became flesh, that word became is an English word, and so you don't look at Webster's dictionary to see what the word became means. If you look at an English dictionary, the word became means it was changed into. It had one form, it was changed into another form. But the Greek word for this word became means to booth with. Booth with. So, like a phone booth, you know? Booth. What does that, what could that possibly mean to a Jewish person? To booth with it. Well, celebrating the feast of booths or the harvest, barley harvest, they would think about the wilderness and the times they spent in tents and they spent in booths in the wilderness. And so for a season, they would take out their tents and their booths, they'd make booths, they move out of their homes, they go and celebrate this season of remembering this time in the wilderness in the Israelite people. And they would celebrate the feast of tabernacles or the feast of booths. And the word means to tabernacle with. And what is a tabernacle? When you don't have a temple and you're in the wilderness, you can't build something that doesn't change. And so you built a booth or a tabernacle or a tent. And so you come into the booth or into the tabernacle, into the tent. And so this is all describing what the word, in which is translated becomes in English, means from a Greek position. And so he came and he tabernacled with flesh. That's a lot different than he became or was transferred or altered himself and became flesh. And when it says he lowered himself, he lowered his position. He lowered his position from the standpoint of where he was positioned, that he dwelt with flesh. Now, we don't know who the flesh is, but we know the Word is, right, from John chapter 1 so far. And we now hear he's with flesh, but we don't know who the flesh is. We know who the Word is. Is this helpful? I feel like I'm, I know I'm not. I'm not trying to say that you're this, but it's like teaching a three-year-old what you're talking about, you know? Because it's so simple. And you know why it was so simple? Because he doesn't want us to miss this. And let me tell you something. It's not just Jehovah's Witnesses, not just Mormons. When you talk about, you say, well, the incarnation. We're talking about the incarnation here, right? This is the doctrine of the incarnation. Do you know what that means? Incarnation, incarnate, in carnal, flesh, in flesh. It's the Word in flesh, incarnation. And believe me, I've read at least two full books on this idea. And there are a host of people that argue that this is not what is being said. In fact, the worst ones are ones that say that God, the Son, changed Himself and became a man. And so that Jesus is utterly God and utterly the same God became the man Jesus. Does that sound right? Is there a problem with thinking that the God changed and became a man? Why is that? That's right, because God is immutable. Whoa, careful. He doesn't change. In fact, if God changes, He's not God, because the Scripture says, I am God, I do not change. Therefore, say, except in this one case, I'm so powerful I can change myself. No, God's not powerful enough to change Himself. He can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. You heard that song before? We could put all the other attributes. He can do anything but change, but not love, or any other attribute of God. He can't change. I remember having a discussion. I know I've said this before, so if you have heard it before, act like you haven't. If you haven't heard it before, you're going to be really blessed. Staying in a line of camp, and I don't know why when I used to be in Foursquare, people used to look for me and kind of surround me. It's a wonderful experience. So I was in a line waiting for some uneatable food at camp, although I didn't like it. And here's this pastor behind me, just happened to be behind me. And there's another pastor, just happens to be in front of me. And I turn around and introduce myself to the pastor behind me. Within about 13 seconds, he was telling me that because God is sovereign, because He's all-powerful, He can change and He can become, He can make man, because in man's case, He can make man sovereign over his choices and his decisions. Because God is sovereign, He can then make man have complete sovereignty over his decisions. And I said, and boy, you'd think that he'd been thinking about that for a while, as if, now I got you, sucker. And I said, well, but I thought that doesn't the Bible say something about God can't change? How does the sovereign God change Himself to become? And you said something after that. I kind of got lost at that idea of Him changing Himself. And the guy, as I'm turning around this, I hear the guy on my show say, he's got something there. As if I'm making this stuff up. Don't even think about trying to change the Scripture. Don't even think about the idea that God, the Word, changed into a man, and that was the unique thing about Jesus. The most unique thing, that's kind of believable on a human level. The most unbelievable thing is that the second member of the Trinity, the Word, became or tabernacled with flesh, dwelt with flesh. Now, who would that be? Well, let's don't answer the question as if we know. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. Now, the King James, the word Son, huios, is not in the Greek here. And as a result, there is, in the King James Version, it is in italics, where you'll see the word Son, it's in italics. I don't know if you have a King James Bible with you or not, but what they did is they honestly, in their translation, said, we'll add emphasis, but we want to make people know that what's there and what's not there. And so they added the word Son. But they add the word Son because of what's going to follow this, and what we're going to primarily look at today. What is the flesh part of this? Do you remember in Luke's gospel, a man named Zechariah, and he went into the temple to give his sacrifice, and there he met an angel, and the angel talked to him about how his wife was going to conceive and bear a child. That whole beautiful thing, the coming of John the Baptist, which we've seen mentioned here. And then just a chapter later, the same angel goes to a young virgin, her name is Mary, and he speaks these things to her, that the power of the Almighty is going to come upon her, and she's going to bear a child. She's going to have a conception take place within her, and what's going to be born of her is going to be born of God. She's not going to have a relationship with men, with any man. And as a result, that transference of the sin nature that comes by man, from man to man to man. Of course, women have a sin nature too because they are from men. But this child is going to be born of her, is going to be born without the sin nature that comes transferred from every person born since Adam, as the Bible teaches. And so what was born of her was a man, but not just a man in the way we think of a man with a fallen nature, with a sinfulness coming from the womb. Here comes Jesus, a complete man with no fallen spiritual life, no fallen soul life. He was a man in complete union with God without a sin nature. That's who was born of the Virgin Mary. That's who is being spoken about here. That same flesh, that Son that's being spoken about here. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, with that short introduction, we will go then to the next verses, all right? Unless there's any questions, you can ask those of someone else anytime you wish. No, I'm just fooling around. Father, I pray that as we go from this point on, that You will just continue to awaken us, maybe not for the first time, maybe not in some new belief system, maybe not because we don't believe it, but because we live in a day when there is a tremendous toleration for error. There is a toleration for things that are wrong being said they're right, and things that are right being said they're wrong. And You have commanded us to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us regarding the hope that lies within our hearts. That hope is the Scripture's message. That's not just our hope for us. That's the Scripture's message. It's something that's come into us. It's a person who has come. And today, Lord, we praise You for this Word. And I pray, Lord, that we can carefully look and carefully see. We can study to show ourselves approved as workmen that need not be ashamed, because we understand, we interpret the Scripture, the Word of truth. Truly help us today, Lord. Enlighten us by Your Spirit, who You promised would come, would lead us into truth. Help us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. John testified concerning Him, verse 15. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." There's some amazing things in this text. And it's been my experience in talking about this in the past, many times one-on-one, to have people say, "I never saw that before." But in fact, it is here. It begins by, again, referring back to John the Baptist, who was introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 6, when it said, "There came a man who was sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, So through him all men might believe. Now this is John the Baptist. This is not the author of the book. This is not John the gospel writer. And so he comes back to him as he brings this prologue to a conclusion. In verse 15, he said, John testified concerning him. He cried out. This is a significant statement of a dispensational change that's taking place. Now, when I say a dispensation, the word dispensation just means a long time that is governed by a certain set of rules or standards. We say the dispensation of law. It's a long time, but the law is there as its guide. It oversees and defines what that long period of time really means. And then we know there's a dispensation of a new covenant relationship, and we see that outlined in Jeremiah chapter 31, 32, where even back then, he's saying that there's a time coming when God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it's going to be a covenant, and then he started talking about the relationships with it. And so there's an expectation that people had during this time frame, Jewish people, of a change taking place. And when Jesus came on the scene, the thing that got people most excited about him was he started meeting some of the criteria for what that change would be. It would be a time of the Spirit's presence. It would be a time of teaching to the poor. It would be a time of overcoming Satan. You can see how just in his ministry, people see these signs that Jesus was performing, and they think in terms of, is this the one? And so they would ask these kinds of questions later of him. But here, with John the Baptist, it's the same kind of inquiry, some kind of interest, because here comes this wild guy coming out of the desert. No one knew who this guy is. He's wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. You know, sounds like a modern man. Most people eat that today, right? Along with the what do you call them, those range, everything else you can think about? Range milk? Yeah, I see you're correcting me. I'm just making fun of it, and you're correcting me. Somebody's really into this. You're hooked. Ah, I want anything about range egg. I think, where's a range? Down on the range. I don't know. Say, I should shut up before I get shot right now. Anyway. But they see this man, and they're just by his look, they're impressed. It's like the fellow, I can't remember his name because it's off the top of my head, but he got saved, and so he wanted to make a demonstration of it, so he took a cross and made a cross and just carried it around. Blessed. Somebody blessed. I forget his name. He just carried this cross around. He didn't ever tell anybody, didn't speak much about it, he just carried the cross around. And what do you think the first person that looked at it, got in discussion, said, what are you carrying that cross for? He goes, oh, this is what the Savior that I worship carried. And so he would talk about the cross. And so after time, he just kept carrying that cross. And then he got a little wheel he put on the back of it. You know, so he went and dragged it, didn't ruin the cross. And he just carried this. You ever heard of this? Arthur Blessed. Carried the cross. Anybody heard? Raise your hand if you ever heard of this guy. Okay, so you don't think I'm crazy. Maybe else, but you don't. And just the idea that he would do this said, what a dedicated person. And he was quite dedicated, but he quit his job and he went into a ministry and his whole life changed because of that. There's something impressive about people that do things that are sacrificial is what my point is. And John was certainly in that category, wasn't he? He didn't live in the city and go out to the lake to have his ministry. He didn't collect offerings. He simply sustained himself off the land and preached a single message that there's somebody coming that you need to get ready for. And you preach a message of repentance. And as a result, we in the opening parts of Matthew especially see all these hundreds of people going out to him. And John himself was one of his disciples. He was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. It's interesting. But they said to him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? He's the one that's going to preach to the poor. And look at all these poor people around here. Are you the one? Some people came and they did repent, and as they would be baptized by him, he would clarify, I'm not the one, but I'm a forerunner to the one. Now, if you're a Jew and you hear that word forerunner, what do you think you're going to think about? What's the most recent, one of the most recent documents that's written to the Jewish people in the Old Testament? From where they were, most recent document. So you go, what's the last document? Malachi. And the very last chapter of Malachi, the very last few verses, says that a day's coming when someone's going to come and they're going to preach the coming of the Lord. And so as soon as they hear John's voice, they now think, boy, this is somebody significant. And all of this Jewish eschatological hope raises up. The idea is that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to throw off Satan, which is the oppressor, which is Rome at this time. And he's going to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. The whole world is going to be ruled by Jews from Jerusalem through the Messiah. That's the Jewish eschatological hope. Are you with me? And so when he mentions that John is the one who testified concerning him, he cried out, "This is the one whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." And what was true, what he said was true. And it stirred something very deeply in them. For in verse 16 it says, "Out of his fullness we have received grace." Out of the fullness of Christ, out of Jesus, out of the one who has the Word dwelling with man in this one tabernacle of flesh. The Word and the man dwelling together in this tabernacle of flesh. They're together. And the one is expressing grace. It just, grace just oozes out. Benefit, blessing, message, redemption. These things are just breathing out through him. In fact, you know, I love this statement that we see here. Out of his fullness, out of him, not out of what he brings. It's not out of Jesus' message. It's not out of, you know, something he's, gifts he's bringing to us. It's him he's bringing. He's bringing himself to us. And we see something about himself as it touches us. You know, we get something. There's an exchange. We receive something. It rubs off on us. And what rubs off on us is not condemnation. Jesus didn't come to tell the whole world how you're sinners. And, you know, you're all sinners. We already know that, don't we? No one has to come and tell me I'm a sinner. Now, if you accuse me of being a sinner, I'm going to assume that you've misunderstood. But if I'm talking about myself, I know I'm a sinner. You're supposed to say, "Amen, Pastor, I know I'm a sinner too. You bunch of hypocrites, I know you're sinners too." We're sinners, we know that. There's something about Jesus, the Word. There's something about Him that when He comes, we don't feel that criticism you feel of everybody else. You know, if you ever, I try to do this, I sit in a group of new people, and after a while you start talking about other people. It's very convenient, you know, and how, what a bunch of losers they are, and bums, and, you know, everything bad about them. It's a funny thing, you say, "Well, you know, I kind of like them." "Oh, really? Well, I kind of like them too, you know. I think they're okay too." Then you get up and leave, and you hear, as you walk out the door, he says, "That guy's a real jerk." It's talking about you now. There's something about the human experience that is condemnation with it, isn't it? There's something critical about it. You don't walk into a room and someone says, "Oh, there's something magnificent about you." First thing you think is, "You're nobody, and I just know it." You know? We tend to have this condemnation kind of atmosphere. Not with Christ. They drag some prostitute that's probably come in the act. She may be half naked. She's in the act of prostitution and adultery. They throw her down before him and they say, "Look at her. What are you going to do with her?" He just looks at them and they kind of step back, you know. And what does he say to her? "I'm not condemning you. I didn't come to condemn people." He came as a redeemer. He came. He didn't have to bonify himself by finding criticisms in other people. He didn't come to tell us we were sinners. He didn't come to tell us we need him. But just being with him, there's something that transmits itself. This grace just pours out of him. It was the evidence of all of them. The one that I love the most, and I use it often, is the guards that the chief priest said, "Go and arrest him and bring him in here." Then they come back with their, you know, dragging their swords and look like this. "Where is he?" You know what the answer was? "Well, he disappeared. He had power. His disciples protected him. the people that protect. Is that what they said? They said, no one ever talked like this guy. There's something about him. We see grace, we see favor, we see God, we receive something just to be in his presence. And we know that all of life is a statement of God's grace toward us. Our life, our breath, the water and the food and the atmosphere and the elements that sustain us and our families and every blessing we have, it's all God's gift to us. It's God's grace to us. And we stand in it, we're soaked in his grace. And then to think that the one who has provided all this grace and sustains us, I mean, you can say there's people on other planets and they're coming here and they're more smart than us, but they may be more smart than us, but they cannot be more well cared for than we are. Okay? By the way, so far, we only know we're the only ones here. So I know that if you're a good atheist, you know that there's an alien race that's planted a little thing there and started things 10 million years ago. I wouldn't waste my time doing that. I'd just move in and live there myself. I wouldn't wait for some other... Who's that benevolent? Hey, let's plant a little cell here, and then we'll get right back to you in 50 million years. That's kind of stupid. Just as an aside. I say, forget the cell. That's my land. I'm living there. But it's grace. It's all grace around us. I mean, show me an illustration of one of the things we have to deal with. Can you imagine if there was just one part of our day that the sun is so hot that if you're outside, it'll burn you up, just burn you up? Is there even a second like that? Is there any second like that anywhere? I mean, isn't this a pretty amazing garden we live in? The grace that we see around us that we just forget about, we take for granted, and we put in a level of, I don't like rain. I don't like the hot day. I don't like it when it's cold. In fact, it's a little bit too tepid for me. And we're just like little babies. Well, I don't like dark chocolate. I like light chocolate. I like mine with almonds in it. I mean, come on. We start parsing it and start realizing the macro grace that surrounds us. But yet, even into that, the author is saying that that's a subject all by itself, but the grace of Christ comes even into the grace. God shows us a secondary grace. And it comes out of something. It comes out of his fullness. We have received grace. In place of the grace that is already given. And his illustration of the grace that has already been given is the law. We have a lot of needs. And one of them is not to be carefree and to be lawless. We really don't need to be lawless. Because lawlessness breeds anarchy and murder and viciousness. An atmosphere that no one can be content in and happy in. Do you know that? That the lawless environment is one that no one likes. And sometimes you'll see places where a person will become lawless or have a violence about them, but it's to achieve what they're hoping to be another place of peace. But in general, the idea of lawlessness is something that does not lead to anything positive or good. And his illustration of this new grace is the one who's coming. His illustration of the grace that we've already received is the law given through Moses. Paul made this statement. He said, I didn't really realize how sinful I was until I read the law, and then I realized I was more sinful than I could ever hope to imagine. That Jesus said that people had a cloak for their sin until he came and spoke, and now they have no cloak for their sin. That when the law comes, it shows us a standard that we must live by. And we decide whether we're going to be lawless or whether we're going to be lawful. And the law is by grace. Let me tell you something. If you had to live under the code of Hammurabi in his day, you thought, boy, this is the most lawful place on earth. The law of Hammurabi was that when it was written, and Hammurabi wrote this law code, basically, and he kept people in covenantal relationship with one another as a result of this, and everybody thought, and in fact, according to history, it was the most humane thing that was ever achieved, except for women. Women didn't have it all that hot. And slaves didn't have it all at heart. And children didn't have it all at heart. In fact, commoners didn't have it all at heart. And the only people who really had it hot was Hammurabi. But it was better than lawlessness. And when the Old Testament appeared and the Jewish expression of the law appeared, boy, it was people were trying to get into it. They wanted to get into it because it was so humane and so balanced and had such a ring of morality to it, and ethic to it. And it was a grace that God gave us. He gave his people the grace of knowing how to live according to who he was and ultimately who they were created to be, but had lost that through the taint of sin. The law was given through Moses. That grace that had already been given was something through Moses, but the grace that John is speaking about, the grace and the truth, came through Jesus Christ. We see him mentioned here, don't we? The Word. The Word. He, the Word. The Word that became flesh. The Word that was in the bosom of the Father. And now he identifies it, him, excuse me, as Jesus the Christ. Do you see this progression he's bringing us to? Jesus the Christ. Now see, since we already know it, we just assume that everybody's going to buy that. But you know how difficult it is to tell somebody, I'm talking about people that have grown up in the church. I'm talking about me when I first heard this. When someone says to me, you know why it's Jesus the Christ? Because it's Jesus the man and the Word, the anointed one, tabernacling together. No, it isn't. No, that's not true. Jesus is God. Yes, no, amen. Jesus is with God, tabernacling with God. Jesus the man is, no, it isn't. I'm just saying that. No, it isn't. That's not right. It's not right. Yeah, it is. That's what John has been telling us this whole time. Jesus isn't God, and God isn't Jesus. Jesus, the man, is with God, tabernacling with him. Otherwise, we're not redeemed. I'm going to really jump into a little headache here for a little minute. Otherwise, we're not redeemed. Because how can we'd be redeemed? Well, Jesus died for us. Well, if Jesus is God, then God either died or Jesus isn't God because God can't die. Am I right? I mean, can God die? So if Jesus is God, then Jesus can't die. Did Jesus die on the cross? You go, wait a minute. No. Yes, Jesus died. The Word didn't die. The Word is eternal. The Word is God. Jesus tabernacles with God. They come into unity with one another, and they did it for a very specific purpose. They did it so that Jesus, the man who is born without a sin nature, can be sustained without sinning, maintain that sin nature so that he can die on a cross and be the propitiation for our sins. He can turn the wrath and judgment of God away from us onto that perfect sacrifice. Bring a lamb that has a different color on his little pretty tail to the temple to be your sacrifice. They'll throw him and you out. It had to be unblemished. It had to be something that didn't have any spots, no deformities. It had to be an unblemished lamb. And how do you get an unblemished lamb? Well, first of all, you look for one. So here's one, and then you got to keep it unblemished. When it's this big, it might grow up, and as it grows up, something will happen. It gets hit by something else, or it has a scar on it, or has an ear that's messed up, or a leg, or a foot. No, you have to watch it. You have to care for it. Keep it unblemished. And the Word of God that dwelt with the man Jesus kept him unblemished. And they were so incredibly joined with one another that their goals became the same. Their motives became the same. Their intentions became the same. We have conversations inside of us all the time, don't you? You ever feel like someone else is in there talking with you? Maybe more than one. We have this, we know what it has, what it'd be an inner conversation. Now, some people that I work with, they talk outwardly to each other. It's the same person talking outwardly to the same person. So you hear the personalities of inside talking outwardly. Say, they keep talking, and I've said this so many times. Huh? You talking to me? No. Just talking to me. It's called this conversation, and we know we have this capacity within us. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, you ever had this one? Man, I really want to do that. I really want to touch that. I really want to drink that. I really want to be that. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Yeah, no, I shouldn't do that. Oh, but I really just really want to. In fact, I need to. No, you don't need to. What's going on there? Is that my imagination too? See, I'm just my own psychotic, you know, my own psychosis here. No, the Holy Spirit speaks in us. Holy Spirit leads us. And in Romans it tells us, Holy Spirit teaches us. And He brings us into intercession and prayers. And He prays things and reveals them to us. I know that's true, don't you? It's true just on that inner quiet voice, and it's true as we read the Scriptures, this presence of the Spirit within us in an amazing way. We have a tabernacle relationship with God also, as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. Not nearly to the extent that Jesus the man did, because we have a fallen nature that we're continually putting off a little bit more of and maybe taking a little bit back, and it's a struggle inside of us. But we are an incarnation in being born of the Spirit. We're somewhat of an incarnation. You hear me say the word somewhat? Somewhat of an incarnation. I don't want you to think we're Jesus, but the Son of God. The one who came from the Father, the Word of God, dwelt with Him, tabernacled with Him, sustained Him, kept Him, because this grace and truth that was needed came through Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the grace that we have. We have a lot of grace, things we don't deserve. But He also brought truth. He brought the standard of purity and absolute objectivity. God didn't just say, well, he's good enough, or he's the best. God can't say, because God is also just like He can't change, He can't stop being sovereign, He can't not love. God can't just say, well, okay, it's good enough. It's good enough. No, because God is just. And God is full of knowledge and truthfulness. And God can't just simply say, well, Jesus is better than everybody else. He could have taken John the Baptist if that was the case. But He must sustain Himself by being the grace of God and the truth. When He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, His statement of truth is that there is no blemish in who I am. I am the real, authentic, complete, acceptable person that I am. There's no blemish in Him. And this grace and truth came through Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ, this title. Sometime I'm going to ask you, what does that mean, Jesus Christ? Listen, your neighbor will ask you that. Your kids will ask you that. Your friend's going to ask you that. Somebody that you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean, Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Instead of going, I'll see you later, you know, go to church. I'll bring a track. I'll talk to somebody and get back to you. No, you're the messenger right then. You need to know. That's why John has written this for us. As he brings this prologue to a conclusion, he says, no one has ever seen God. But, no one but God. Hey, think about that. No one has ever seen God but God. The idea of seeing Him is part of the capacity of observation here. No one can see God because God is infinite. The only one who can see and understand and comprehend God is God, because he's the only one with omniscience, omnipotence, and all these capacities in an infinite measure. As a result, he knows how big he is. How big is he? He's infinitely big, which seems like an expanding number. But in an instant, he knows his full capacity, and no one knows that. It's not just saying, you know, no one's seen him. I wanted to, but I haven't seen him. If you saw him, in fact, you may be seeing him right now, but you have no ability to really comprehend him because it's an infinite display. It's not just because, you know, you're just this carnal person. I wish I could see into heaven, you know. You know, just close my eyes and give me the new sight. I see into heaven. Oh, there he is. I said, no, you can't see him. Even in heaven, the only the closest we're going to get to a full comprehension is, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and dominion and presence and power and glory forever and ever. That's why the hosts of heaven are all the time saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And they have eyes everywhere. And even the eyes they have everywhere can't see the whole glory, because you can't see him, because he's infinite. He's all in all. He's the only one who knows himself. No one has ever seen God but God, the one and only. Oh, wow, that's wonderful. The one who came from the bosom of the Father, the one and only, that came from the Father, the Word. He can see God. Do you know why? Because he is God. Oh, Jesus never said he was God. The Bible never said that Jesus was God. Really? That's right from the very jump. That's this whole idea here. When you read this, think of it. I mean, you have maybe not broken down your Bible the way I have in my notes, but no one has ever seen God but God. And by definition, God, the one and only God. Didn't get it yet? Not clear enough? Who is at the Father's side? Who would that be? The Word who is with him. He's made him known. John is saying, listen, the one who came to give us grace and show us truth and to be the truth is not someone who can bring in a package to hand to us. This ultimately, this is not the package right here. The Word is not God's package for you to take and you take, oh, now I've got a package, so now I've got what God wanted me. No, the amazing thing about this is it has inspiration. Within the pages and the words of this book and the ideas of this book is God. It is the living Word of God. So when we read the Bible, we're not just like, well, I got to keep reading the Bible, you know, because it's a good book to read and I got to think about it. No, we commune with him through it. The Word. The one who's become flesh. The one who has gender. The one who is God. The one who has come from God and dwells in man and prepares a man to make a sacrifice for us. He has made him known. The one who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, you have New International Version. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. The New American Standard Bible, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The New English Bible, English Standard Version, no one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And even the New World Translation, shh, don't tell them this, because they'll change it. What does it say? No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God. And they use a God, or they use a small g. I mean, you can take a small g in English and it doesn't change the word theos in Greek. Theos is God. Okay, period. It's not theos and
theos.
No, it's God. Now, by the way, Greek is Greek to a Jehovah's Witness. Even when they have their Greek interlinear New Testament, and other side is their New World Translation. And in the Greek interlinear Testament, it says in Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But yet they write in English, a God. And so that makes the Greek change. And here, in their same interlinear Bible and in their English, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God, theos, who is in the bosom, position with the Father, is the one who has explained him. So there's a universal agreement about this. You can even take the cults, and they... By the way, I'd like to say, oh man, when you get to this place with Jehovah's Witness, they just fold, man, they just fold. No, they start going to that backpedaling thing and saying, well, I need to get some research. And they look in their little manual, and their manual tells them what to say. What is the revelation of Scripture to us? Why is it important? Paul made this statement. But the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who have believed, it is the power of God. The power of God. Where is the power of God? It's in the message of the cross. The message of redemption is where the power is. And when that message of redemption is stated, truly stated, the Holy Spirit awakens His people by power of that word. So if you're talking about a word, an idea, your idea of it all, let me just explain it the way I believe it. If you're doing that, that's fine, but you are likely, if you're erring from what this gospel is sharing with us, you're not preaching the power. Let me tell you something. I have had people in this church leave that through that door and say, you're preaching heresy because I have said the Word and Jesus tabernacled together and one was not the other. You're telling me that Jesus is not God? I'm carefully telling you that Jesus, the man, has tabernacled with the Word of God. I'm not telling you he's not God from just a quick observation. But do you see the difference between the two? Because if you tell somebody that Jesus is God, then how does he die on a cross for him? Is that important? Is that important? Now, you couldn't tell the difference. You look at one, you see the other. From our observation, they're completely unified with one another. There's no that was God talking, oh, that's Jesus talking. No, they're completely unified with one another. And you see it in the most horrible statement there on the cross as the man, Jesus, says, my God, why have you left me? Now, he hadn't even left him yet. He didn't leave him. He sustained him all the way till his death. But he felt in that moment of his sacrifice as the Lamb of God that his journey was going to be the one that went through death and death on a cross. And that one that was humbled, that one that was slain, is also exalted today, reunited in that relationship at his resurrection, reunited with everything that the Son, the Word, was before the foundation of the earth. And guess where we're headed? To another reunion where we're going to be reunited with the One who is united to the Father and the Son and the Spirit for eternity. And we're going to know Him, he says. We're going to see Him the way He sees us. Even if it's just coming to the place where I say, I see what I can see and I believe in it, even though I know I can't see the whole thing. Except through one lens, Jesus, the man, who is the exact representation of the Father. The exact image of the Godhead. Praise the Lord. The prologue of John. What a glorious, glorious gospel. Thank you, Father. Lord, we can't even find words to give you thanks. Listen to our hearts, Lord. In fact, better, reflect off this poor image your glory and see it yourself and hear it yourself and take great pride in yourself and great admiration and thanks. Because you're the only one that can truly appreciate what you've done for us. But in some small, minute way, you've brought us into the action. Help us not to drift. Help us not to fade. But to be ready. Be ready to give an answer to all who ask according to the hope that lies within us. As Peter said. Enlighten us, Lord. Awaken us. Make us excited about knowing you, knowing your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.